The scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 17 and reading through the end of the chapter to verse 26. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives, the name of one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, for this word of the covenant that comes to us. And so direct us in our lives that are to be lived before you this day, that are to be lived before you in the week to come. And so strengthen us by your word, feed us by your word, we do pray. Grant us the help of your spirit to understand it more fully, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The good guys being outnumbered, outmanned and outgunned is the premise of many a movie and even quite a few stories that you may have read over the years. There's something of this theme in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, and depending on your news sources or even your eschatology, you might think that the church today is outnumbered, outmanned, and outgunned. And maybe there's some truth to that. Sometimes it can be hard to tell. But certainly we get that sense in this section of Genesis 4, don't we? Just look at how much space is given to Cain and his descendants. We have verses 17 to 24, where we're given all of this detail about the generations of Cain's family, and then just two verses of Adam, Eve, Seth, and Enosh. Now, I realize that chapter 5 is next, and there we have quite a bit of detail about Adam's family. Again, I'm aware of that. But literally, the section ends with verse 26. So we're at the end of the generations of the heavens and the earth that began in chapter 2 and verse 4. These references to the generations called toledotes are one of the ways that Genesis is structured. So in coming to the end of this section, what is the impression that the text makes? What is the writer conveying? What sense ought we to have about what's going on? We noted last week that in the fall of Cain, there's a degradation taking place. There's a downward spiral. Cain's sins reflect a worsening condition. And as you might guess, that continues to be the case with those who come after him. So how is that evidenced in the text, and what do we find here? Well, notice in verse 17 that there's an echo of what we heard at the beginning of the chapter in regards to Adam and Eve. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Yes, Cain's wife would have been a sister of his, which indicates to us that Cain and Abel weren't the only two children Adam and Eve had at this point. Likely Cain and Abel both had wives when Cain murdered his brother. So Cain has a son whose name is Enoch, and the name Enoch means dedicated. Now this is interesting because it carries a connotation of priesthood, and particularly of dedicating a house or even the temple, as we hear this language echoed in 1 Kings 8. And what is dedicated? Well, the city that Cain builds and names after his son. What this seems to indicate is that Cain is establishing an alternate to the garden, that he's forming a new religion of which Enoch is the first priest. Now, that might seem like a bit of a stretch at first glance, but consider what Cain is doing. The Lord had told him he'd be protected, but Cain doesn't trust God. So he goes out and builds a city. He builds walls around him to protect himself. You know, this is Cain's version of fig leaves, his way of covering himself. And notice that the text tells us that he builds a city immediately. Now, based on what the Bible teaches us about the progress of history and where redemption is headed, even as we read in John's Revelation, the faithful are destined for a city as well. That was Adam and Eve's ultimate destination too, and they would be trained in the garden and mature and graduate to city building. But here we see Cain advancing to city immediately, and his son is being set up as a priest in this dedicated city. The city of Enoch is a counterfeit sanctuary for a counterfeit religion. Cain is simply following out the advice that the serpent spoke to his parents to make themselves gods. And as we proceed through our text, we'll readily notice that the seed of the serpent, pictured in Cain's line, seems to get to things more quickly, to advance more quickly than the seed of the woman. But already we see the downgrade continue to steepen. Adam and Eve fell, Cain's fall was worse, and now those of Cain's line fall farther still. And this is indicated particularly when we examine the names of Cain's descendants. Scholars debate as to whether or not we can really know what these names mean, but if we take them at face value in the Hebrew language, since that's the language that we have the Old Testament in, that the author is writing in, we can decode the names fairly accurately enough to get a sense of what's being expressed. So to Enoch is born Irad. The first two letters of his name are the word for city. So his name partially means city or fortified city or city dweller. It's also a name that can mean wild ass. So the idea may be that he is a man who dwells in a city like a wild ass. Now there's the colorful description of the wild ass in Job 39. But the impression might be that he was a wild man contained in a city. And it doesn't take much to imagine the kind of trouble that he could potentially cause. And then we're told that Irad fathered Mahujael. Now the last two letters of his name, El, it's the word for God. The Jah, or Yah, is an abbreviation of Yahweh, or the Lord. And then the first part means to strike out against or wipe out. So Mahujael means he who wipes out or strikes out against Yahweh God. So the rebellion is much more overt now, isn't it? And Mahujael's name may also have implications of priesthood as one promoting another religion. And then who does Mahujael beget? Methushael. And immediately you recognize that the final two letters as El also have something to do with God. His name seems to mean he who kills the peace of God, or possibly one who strikes out against the people of God who live in peace and quietness. And this may very well indicate that there's some measure of persecution taking place against the godly seed. And here we do well to remember Paul's instruction to Timothy and the prayers of the church that are to be made to the Lord. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Kings and rulers aren't always going to be Christians, are they? In fact, they aren't more often than not, it seems. But God's people are to seek out and live and pray that they may lead a peaceful life. We pray for our rulers and judges in the various levels of government to rule in such a way so that we can do this. The climate of the Roman Empire and Ephesus, where Timothy was located, wasn't necessarily a time of intense persecution for the church, but certainly Christians were viewed with some suspicion. And if Christians are being consistent, then that can still be the case today. And sometimes that results in attacks from our enemies against the very peace for which we pray. Well, next comes Lamech, who is sixth generation from Cain and seventh generation from Adam. And with Lamech, the sin, the degradation reaches a climax of sorts. Now, the name Lamech appears to be a wordplay on the word for king, which is Melech. Basically a switching of the first two letters in Hebrew. And so we have a king in Melech. And what does he do? Well, he does what we observe a lot of kings doing later in Scripture, and always to their detriment, he takes more than one wife. And in his doing so, he's marring the pattern established by God in the Garden of Eden, when he instituted marriage where the two become one flesh. Three can't become one, and so we see the rebellion continuing to take shape. The name of Lamech's first wife is Adah, which means ornament or pretty. And the name Zillah appears to mean pretty voiced. Interestingly enough, forms of these two names appear in the Song of Songs, chapter 2, and verse 14. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. So you just, basically you get the sense that these are attractive women in various ways. And they bear Lamech children, don't they? And with the children, we're informed about the development of culture and even science. Jabal, the first of those who dwell in tents and have livestock, and his name reflects one who moved his animals from place to place. We could call him the herd master. And he could sell and trade and bargain as a form of commerce, which doesn't appear to be the case with Abel in Genesis 3 and 4. So there's cultural advancement taking place here. And then there's Jabal's brother, Jubal. And notice the echo from the previous chapter of his brother. That was how Abel was referenced in relation to Cain over and over. But in this case, the two brothers appear to get along. And Jubal was the father of those who play the lyre and pipe. And his name reflects music and even a babbling brook or stream, so he's the song master. Historically, it appears that the lyre and pipe are the oldest instruments. Of course, the lyre or some form of a harp is a fairly simple stringed instrument. And the pipe may have been something like Pan's flute, made of various lengths of reeds placed next to each other. So those are Lamech's first two sons. Then Zillah bore Tubal-Cain, and he worked with bronze and iron. His name seems to mean the one who streams forth metal as a smith. He knows how to liquefy and smelt metal and then shape it, so he's the forge master. And perhaps you notice that Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal all sound very similar. And that's because they all contain a form of the Hebrew word meaning to bring, carry, or lead. Now that's interesting because that each of them does that in their respective field, don't they? They move the culture forward. These sons are streaming out into the world, so to speak. And that's the picture here. In some respects, reflects the dominion mandate originally given to Adam and Eve to rule and subdue the earth. And then not to be forgotten is Lamech's daughter, Naama, whose name means sweet singer. And you might notice that both the secondborn in Jubal and Naama are associated with music. Now, what does all of this mean? Well, of course, it means that all music is bad, that we should have nothing to do with it, and it isn't just rock and roll that's from the devil. Well, no, of course not. That's not what we're to conclude, though it isn't hard to imagine some people thinking that. Rather, what we're witnessing is what James Jordan has aptly called the Enoch factor. What does that mean? Basically, that very often, great advances in technique, not in philosophy, come from pagan sources. Usually, the heathen get there first, and then the believers come after. And we see this taking place right here in Genesis 4 in the line of Cain. And why are they able to make advances so quickly? Well, in part because they don't have any inhibitions. They're not being held back by any principles of morality and the like. This city of Enoch, which Cain constructed, is essentially built on the blood of Abel. And that has an effect on the culture. The Nazis made some amazing advances in medicine, and particularly in treating hypothermia, but it came by way of experimentation upon the inmates in the prison camp of Dachau, led by Dr. Sigmund Rascher. The information was initially locked away, but apparently has been made available since a speaker at a 2004 conference on anesthesia made reference to it. David Bogud, who was in attendance, he wrote an excellent editorial recounting the cruelties of this experimentation and the moral issues with the use of such data, which itself could be flawed on account of being politically motivated. And I'm not going to go into detail about the methods of testing for hypothermia, but it was barbaric and all in the name of science and helping German fighter pilots survive at high altitudes and colder temperatures and such. But listen to this portion of his account. However, the speaker did strike one very disconcerting note, and it is this that led me to pen this editorial. In illustrating the effects of immersion in cold water upon body temperature and survival, he chose to cite the infamous experiments carried out by the Nazis upon inmates of the Dachau concentration camp. The relevant information was carried on two slides. The second of these, which seemed to be displayed for an inordinate length of time, listed the data relating to seven subjects identified by research number, including time of death and time to death and lowest body temperature. The speaker did not preface his use of this material with any explanation of its origin other than to briefly refer to the data from Dachau. I was taken aback by this unexpected and unwelcome intrusion into an otherwise erudite presentation, but was even more surprised by the reaction of the audience to these slides. There was none. At the time, I put this down to a natural and credible reluctance to offend a keynote speaker. But this optimistic view was dashed by the very next slide, which showed a photograph of a pig immersed in water, an experiment carried out in order to confirm the Dachau data. This slide was greeted by an audible, sharp intake of breath from the audience, followed by a relaxed exhalation when the speaker explained that the animal was anesthetized, otherwise I could never get it into the water. I do not know what can be deduced from this very depressing vignette. I would like to think that it did not reflect the perverse but creeping ideology that puts animal welfare above that of humans. Instead, I choose to believe that the true origins of the data shown by the speaker might have been lost on the relatively young audience, and therefore take this opportunity to offer some information. He goes through and gives his editorial. And though he makes a valid point, I'm not sure I share Mr. Bogut's optimism. You know, see, arguably there's an Enoch factor taking place in relation to abortion in America and all the stem cell research that has taken place as a result. What does that lead to? Well, it leads to a culture that's built on blood, an innocent blood, much like Abel's blood. And sadly, our culture has deteriorated to the point where the American Holocaust is acceptable. And, of course, there are some that are even now questioning the Jewish Holocaust. But when you're ambivalent about spilling blood, it inevitably leads down this road. Now, given that this is the case and often how things work in cultures even today, Christians must wisely engage with cultural advancements and findings. And this leads to a principle that requires a measure of maturity to consider. See, as believers, we can rightly adopt and learn technique without accepting the philosophy. One scholar argues his case with the following. How foolish it would have been for Israelite herdsmen to refuse to manage their animals well just because it was pagan Jabal who developed many fundamental techniques. And how sad if David had refused to learn music because Jubal got there first. Now think about what this may mean. Often pietistic Christians are critical of their brethren in the arts because artistic Christians rub shoulders with degenerate heathen. Indeed, a Christian artist may have to apprentice himself to a degenerate heathen. Are we mature enough to support our Christian brethren in this? The arts are very powerful because art enhances belief by means of emotion. Thus, the Christian who studies with Jubal must be very careful and be sure to keep separate the study of technique from the adoption of a philosophical outlook. Still, greater is he that is in us that is in the world, and the Christian is called to take dominion in all areas of life. We can learn from the world and should be bold to do so. Now think about who largely controls the arts today. Well, the pagans and the liberals. And there's a temptation to compromise principles in order to gain credibility with them, but we mustn't do that. And yet there are things, of course, that we can learn technique-wise from them, so you can't just throw everything out. As the church, as Christians, we're called to a life of service and humility, and that doesn't mean we shouldn't seek to excel in what we do, or even at times be the ones advancing the culture, for we most certainly should strive after those things. But we must always bear in mind that God's word, the moral principles, the ethics of Scripture warrant that we conduct ourselves in a certain way, which may mean we won't be able to move as quickly. However, what we will have will be more lasting, since it's rooted in eternity. Well, we're not quite finished with Lamech yet. And in verses 23 and 24, we have the Song of Lamech. And here's the second instance of poetry in the Bible, the first being the words Adam spoke to Eve on their wedding day. And what do we hear in Lamech's words? Well, verse 23, notice the use of the first person, the emphasis he places upon himself, which is perfectly in keeping with Cain's self-absorption that we noted in weeks past. Lamech calls to his wives, "Hear my voice. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me." And notice the disparity in what he declares and decrees. He suffers a wound, he takes a blow, but he metes out death as a punishment. In other words, his actions aren't punishment that fit the crime. so to speak, but go far beyond it. And certainly that goes farther than the principle that will be established in Israel, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a one-to-one correlation. But that's not how Lamech operates. What's more, in verse 24, he declares, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Now, at face value, you can see that he's more extreme and is declaring the punishment to be 70 times what Cain's revenge was to be. But also notice what is going on with Lamech's statement. Who was it that declared Cain's vengeance would be sevenfold? Well, it was the Lord. So what's Lamech doing? Well, he's placing himself in the position of God, determining for himself the judgment to be rendered. Remember, vengeance is God's, not man's. But Lamech has no regard for that and establishes himself as God and evidences himself to be a tyrant. In Lamech's declaration, we have the maturation of man's sin. We've reached a pinnacle of sorts. It could very well be that the context of what we're reading about here in chapter 4 makes up some of the context for chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, particularly when we read, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of his heart was only evil continually." So even Lamech's statement indicates that he has but to tap the young man on his head, and he will be killed. Now, as a bit of an aside, and there's some speculation that the young man who was killed by Lamech, the language reflects a completed action, may very well have been his son, Tubal-Cain. Now, the word for youth or young man is related to the word beget, so this could be a reference to one of Lamech's own offspring. Now, why Tubal-Cain? Well, this is where the speculation gets more speculative. But for you students well-versed in your Greek and Roman history, you may already know or have a guess. It's quite possible that the name Tubal-Cain was corrupted and became Vulcan. So you knock off the two, and Vulcan sounds very much like Vulcan. Vulcan was the god of the forge and volcanoes in the Latin language, and may have originally been spelled with a B as the first letter instead of V, with which we're more familiar. So, and what was Tubal-Cain? He was a forge master. Furthermore, the Greco-Roman myths about Vulcan tell us that at his birth, his parents, Jupiter and Juno, cast him down from Olympus, and that he was lamed permanently when he hit the ground after several days. Myths also say that later on, Vulcan split open Jupiter's head with a hammer and released Athena, who was born from the high god's head. Well, both of these stories look like, or could look like, corrupted versions of an attack by Tubal-Cain upon Lamech, and Lamech's killing him for it. Now, again, this is speculation, but it is kind of fun to think about and consider. And later on, we'll witness Ham figuratively attack Noah, a son attacking a father. Arguably, Adam's actions were the same in the garden. But what we very possibly see here is that sin is manifesting itself in this way. And certainly, a child attacking a parent and a parent killing their child fits well with the continuing downward progression of man into sin and in greater rebellion against God. This is what a culture dominated by sin looks like, a society directed by the seed of the serpent. You even have some language of this that Paul talks about, even in his letters to Timothy. But this is where things are. This, by and large, is the state of the world, and the outlook seems bleak and depressing here at the end of Genesis 4. The wicked are in power. Their cultural advancements are impressive and possibly intimidating. And their women are alluring, and this is life in the big city. But then we come to the last two verses of this section. And perhaps not all is lost. Perhaps there's still reason for hope. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed, God has set for me another seed instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. Now the name Seth means foundation. So there's a sense of new beginning here. But it's also closely related to the term appointed or set. And Eve's words contain two direct allusions back to Genesis 3:15. First, the use of the word appointed, set, or even put, where the Lord says that he will set or put enmity between the woman and the serpent and between their respective seeds. And the other connection is in Eve's use of the word seed, typically translated offspring. There may even be a connotation that Seth's name means substitute, since he clearly takes Abel's place. And notice that in verse 25, the names of Cain, Abel, and Seth appear in a single sentence. And once again, Cain's killing of Abel is echoed. It's also interesting to contrast Lamech's arrogant statement that celebrates slaying man and Eve's humble and faithful glorying in creating a man. Surely Lamech stands against the Lord, while Eve stands with him, even as her words testify. And then we read verse 26. And to Seth, to him also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, he began to call on the name Yahweh. Just as the names of Cain's descendants have significance, the name Enosh simply means man or mankind, but has the idea that man is weak and needs God. Now, isn't that interesting? And what a profound contrast that is to the names and attitudes revealed in the descendants of Cain. You know, Seth names his son well in a manner befitting of faith and dependence upon God. And then note the parallel phrases contained in the last two lines. He called his name Enosh. He began to call on the name Yahweh. Now, you probably noticed that instead of saying they or people began to call on the name of the Lord, I specifically said he, referring to Seth. That's the best reading of the text. But we should also understand is that Seth, just as he gave his son a name that is symbolic of a larger scope of people, in the same fashion, Seth becomes the leader of those who call upon the name of the Lord, those who worship Yahweh. So while his brother Cain and his descendants give themselves to cultural pursuits at any cost, Seth and his descendants give themselves first to the worship of Yahweh, the only true and living God, and they're right in doing so. The name Yahweh is used five times throughout Genesis 4. And when you examine the context of each use, some points of fundamental theology emerge. One scholar records this. First, Yahweh helps men and women produce children, Genesis 4:1. Second, Yahweh is the God that is worshipped, Genesis 4:3. Third, Yahweh is the God who brings judgment upon the enemies of his people, verses 4, 6, 9, 13, and 15. Fourth, Cain and his people rejected Yahweh, verse 16. Fifth, Yahweh is the God of the weak, verse 26. By calling on the name Yahweh, Seth is affirming God's original command to be fruitful and multiply, for Yahweh gives children. By calling on Yahweh, Seth is reaffirming the worship that Abel began. By calling on Yahweh, Seth is asking protection from the Cainites, asking Yahweh to continue to judge them. Finally, by calling on Yahweh, Seth is affirming what Cain rejected. He is siding with Yahweh against Cain. And isn't that precisely the posture of the faithful today? Isn't that precisely what the church is to be engaged in as she lives in this world? The calling and identity of the faithful fundamentally remains the same, you know, all of these thousands of years later. That's amazing to think about. Talk about having roots in church history. We're going all the way back to the really early church, not AD, but BC. The apostolic writers knew this, and they understood the patterns that were established from the beginning. John, in his first letter, writes this: "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." So what is Genesis 4 teaching us in this section? What is John saying? Well, there's an antithesis, and profoundly so. And that battle, that antithesis, is becoming clearer and clearer by the day in our own country, and of course is more vividly portrayed where the church is under heavy persecution in other parts of the world. And because that's the case, we pray, we confess our dependency upon God, and we worship, knowing he uses it to bring about his purposes on the earth, particularly in regards to his bride that he loves and protects. And John's letter isn't written to a people who know a time of peace, but a time of unrest and conflict. He later tells them about the spirit of the Antichrist that was in the world and how they're to test the spirits and the teaching that they hear. "Little children, you are from God and overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God." Some years ago, I came across an interesting story about a nuclear submarine called the Thresher. On one of its test runs in 1963, the nuclear engine quit and the sub couldn't get back to the surface. It sank deeper and deeper into the ocean, and as it did, the heavy steel bulkheads buckled under the immense pressure, and the Thresher and its 129-member crew were crushed. The Navy searched for the Thresher with a research craft that was much stronger than submarines. It was shaped like a steel ball and was lowered into the ocean by a steel cable. The Thresher was finally located at a depth of 8,400 feet, or 1.5 miles down. It was crushed like an eggshell, which was hardly surprising given the 3,600 pounds per square inch of pressure at that depth. What was surprising to the researchers, however, was that they saw fish at that incredible depth. Of course, the fish didn't have inches of steel to protect them, but their normal skin and scales, a fraction of an inch thick. Now, how can these fish survive under all that pressure? How come they're not crushed by the weight of the water? Because they have the same pressure on the inside that exists on the outside. Now, what did John tell his beloved children, his beloved church? Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. See, surely as believers, as the church, we experience the pressure the world and our culture exerts upon us, and every one of us is Enosh, weak men and women in need of God. But as great as the pressure is from the outside, the Spirit of Christ who dwells within us is greater still. And surely, from all appearances of the world, we look the part of weakness. On paper, we don't stand a chance, though the pages of Scripture tell a different story. But if God is for us, who can be against us? As Paul writes, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You recognizing who Christ is, the Spirit who's been given to you, and who you are called to be in this world, by faith go forth to greater faithfulness in your calling, to rule and subdue the earth to the glory of God, the very purpose for which you've been rescued from sin and death. Pray down and work that his name might be hallowed, that his kingdom would come, and that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we again thank you for your word. And we pray that you would impress it upon us this day. And indeed, that we might take great hope in the calling to which you have laid upon our lives, each and every one of us. That we might understand the Spirit who has been given to us, your gift from heaven. And we pray that you would direct us to such faithfulness, that we might honor and glorify you in our words, in our actions, in the work that we do, in our lives lived before you. Indeed, may they be pleasing to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.